Good evening. We've got another good crowd here tonight. Had a good crowd this morning. Thankful for that and thankful for everyone who's come to be with us tonight, especially those that are visiting. It's always a pleasure to open up God's Word, but even more so when you get to do it with brothers and sisters who share the faith that you have. And I hope that we will be presenting a lesson tonight that will be edifying to you. You can get your Bibles. We're studying from the book of Chronicles, 2 Chronicles, that is, and you can be opening now to 2 Chronicles chapter 21. As was mentioned, we are in a series of lessons. My clicker does not seem to be working, or is the PowerPoint not up? There we go. All right, so we are in a series looking at the kings of Judah, and the theme of this week is restoration, broadly speaking, thinking about the message of Chronicles and what it meant to its original audience, the exiles who had come back, and Ezra or perhaps some other historian going back and teaching these lessons to them about who they are and what it means to serve God and how to be pleasing to God, how to prosper in the Lord by following His Word, by keeping Him in the proper place and by worshiping God in the right way. And we are looking at these kings of Judah this week, looking at different subjects and different topics that we can glean from the different kings. But we've begun each lesson with this general outline, overview, and you can be filling these blanks in as they come up. We are looking at the first three kings, Saul, David, and Solomon, each reigning 40 years apiece. And then in 931, the kingdom dividing into the northern kingdom of Israel and the southern kingdom of Judah. The northern kingdom being taken into captivity in 722 BC, the southern kingdom in 586. And we read about these stories in 1 and 2 Samuel, the reigns of David and Saul. And then beginning in 1 Kings, the reign of Solomon, the kingdom dividing there in chapter 11, and then the remainder of 1 Kings and 2 Kings dealing with the divided kingdom, both the north and the south. In the book of Chronicles, or the 1 and 2 Chronicles, we read only about the Davidic line of kings in the south, paying careful attention to the positive and negative examples that these kings set for them. And there were 20 kings in the north and in the south. This is happening strangely. Are y'all doing that in the back? Okay. Yeah. But the clicker does not seem to be working. But you're doing a great job reading my mind when I want to go to the next slide. That's remarkable, really. You want to take a look at that? Here are the kings of Judah. The ones highlighted in darker blue are those of whom it says that they did evil in the sight of the Lord. Are we working now? Yes. All right. It's nice to have deacons. We preachers would be lost having to deal with this technology on our own. But here are the kings highlighted in the darker blue of whom it was said that they did evil in the sight of the Lord. And the king, and again, I need to change these charts. These are the kings that we're looking at. We began Sunday morning with looking at David, who's held up as the benchmark, the standard, and how he put the Lord first, wanted God to be in the center of the kingdom, to seek the Lord and His counsel, His way, doing things in His as He directed. Last night we talked about Jehoshaphat, who was a good king and did a lot of great things, but he made a tragic decision, joining his son in marriage to the wife or the daughter of Ahab, and how that changed Judah, really permanently, for evil. Tonight we're going to talk about not a king, but a woman who played a very vital role in the history of the kings, Jehosheba. Tomorrow night we'll look at Uzziah and pride, Hezekiah and devotion on Wednesday night, Manasseh and grace on Thursday night, and Josiah and the Word on Friday night. So that's a preview of where we're going in this series. But tonight we're going to talk about Jehosheba. And we're going to talk to the women, although there's a lot here for the men in this lesson. The principles are universal. But this is a lesson for women about how a woman can gain significance. And let me just say, those of you who run the ladies' classes, the next time you're trying to think of who we're going to have, Ruth, Esther, Sarah, Mary, be sure you put Jehoshaphat in your ladies' class. Because she is one of the unsung heroes of the Bible. In fact, I would guess that some of you don't even know who she is. Never even heard her name. Or if you did, you've forgotten who she was or what she did. But let me just say that if it were not for Jehoshaphat, we wouldn't be here. Of course, God would have brought salvation through some other source, as Mordecai told Esther when he challenged her to bravely go before the king. But at the same time, God likes to use obscure people like this, unlikely heroes, people that would not be noticed otherwise. He likes to choose women like Jehoshaphat to bring about His purposes. And we're going to see tonight how she accomplished God's purpose and protected something that was very precious. We're going to talk about how a woman can gain significance in the world. And we're going to discuss two very different competing world views about how a woman can be significant. The great tragedy of the feminist movement in the late 20th century, not only in the world but in the church itself, is that it has deceived many women into thinking that the way they're going to be great, the way they're going to leave their mark and be someone who really is significant in this world, is by abandoning the God-given role that she has been given. That if you really want to be somebody, you have to be like a man. And what a tragedy. Because there is such a lofty position and place that God has given a woman in the church, in the home, in society, that is being taken away. I heard someone say that if you put your hand in water, you're going to make an impression. You are changing that water. But as soon as you lift your hand out of that water, that impression is gone after a few ripples die out. The impression you had made is no longer there. On the other hand, you can take the same hand and mold and shape a lump of wet clay, and that shape will remain. In fact, it will harden, and it will last, and it will be something that continues on. I'd like to suggest to you that what the feminist movement has done is it has taken the woman's hand that was placed on such an important thing, that wet lump of clay, and been placed on something else that really leaves nothing behind of significance. And we're going to use Jehoshaphat tonight as an example of someone who did leave an impression. Not remembered, tragically, by many, even Christians, and yet nonetheless important and precious what she did before God and honored. We're going to honor her tonight, in fact. But her counterpart that we're going to talk about tonight, Athaliah, is a woman who tried to leave her mark, who tried to grasp significance. But at the end of her life, she was insignificant. And she really did nothing worthwhile with her life. And we're going to contrast these two women tonight. We looked at Jehoshaphat last night, and to catch us up to where we are, Jehoshaphat's son Jehoram, of course, was the one who was joined in marriage to the daughter of Ahab, who, guess who, was Athaliah, one of the women we're going to be talking about tonight. And we mentioned last night the influence of Athaliah on her husband, Jehoram, the son of Jehoshaphat. In chapter 21 and verse 4, it says, "When Jehoram had ascended the throne of his father and was established, he killed all his brothers with a sword, and also some of the princes of Israel. Jehoram was 32 years old when he became king, and he reigned 8 years in Jerusalem. And he walked in the way of the kings of Israel, as the house of Ahab had done, for the daughter of Ahab was his wife. And he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord." And so he killed all of his brothers, not because that's what his father had taught him, Jehoshaphat. Jehoshaphat wouldn't have dreamed of doing something like that. But his wife would. and his wife encouraged him. And not only doing that, but other evil. So that he was walking and leading the nation in the ways of Israel, of Ahab. And then we see Ahaziah, the son of Jehoram. Let me back up and say that Jehoram was given a letter by Elijah. Elijah was not one of the writing prophets, but he did write something. And that writing indicated that Jehoram was going to die a painful death of his bowels, and he did. But his son Ahaziah then took the throne, and Ahaziah really acted as a puppet king for his mother. His mother was really still in control of the throne, as she was when his father was still alive. And in verse 1 of chapter 22, it says, "The inhabitants of Jerusalem made Ahaziah, his youngest son, king in his place, for the band of men that came with the Arabians to the camp had killed all the older sons. So Ahaziah, the son of Jehoram, king of Judah, reigned." Ahaziah was 22 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 1 year in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Athaliah, the granddaughter of Omri. He also walked in the ways of the house of Ahab, for his mother was his counselor in doing wickedly. He did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, as the house of Ahab had done, for after the death of his father, they were his counselors to his undoing. And as it said, he only reigned 1 year, which oftentimes is an indication of how God evaluated a man's reign. This is not always the case, but as a general rule, the length of one's reign indicates whether God looked favorably on him or not. Some of the worst kings reigned for a very short time, with a few exceptions. But we see that God rejected him as king, and so he only reigned 1 year. Well, what is Athaliah now going to do? She's lost her husband, whom she could control. Now she's lost her son, who is acting as a puppet king. How is she going to retain control of the kingdom? Well, we see when we come to the end of chapter 22. It says in verse 10, "Now when Athaliah, the mother of Ahaziah, saw that her son was dead, she arose and destroyed all the royal family of the house of Israel." Note, these are her grandchildren she is killing. Think about that. Next time someone asks you who is the most wicked woman in the Bible, it might be Athaliah. She might give Jezebel a run for her money. Jezebel may very likely have been her mother. We don't know that for sure, but likely, or very possibly, that was her mother. We see like mother, like daughter. Verse 11 says, "But Jehoshabeth," or Jehosheba as she is called in the Kings, "the daughter of the king, took Joash, the son of Ahaziah, and stole him away from among the king's sons who were about to be put to death. And she put him and his nurse in a bedroom. Thus Jehoshabeth, the daughter of King Jehoram, and wife of Jehoiada the priest, because she was a sister of Ahaziah, hid him from Athaliah so that she did not put him to death. And he remained with them 6 years, hidden in the house of God, while Athaliah reigned over the land." And so that brings us down to Joash, who we will talk tonight. But I want you to notice the contrast between these two women that we can see in this short passage. It's really interesting how the Holy Spirit has preserved this story for us and presented to us such a stunning contrast between two women. And once again, these are two women that have very different worldviews, very different attitudes about how to be significant in this world. Athaliah is sacrificing children for herself. Even her own children, her grandchildren. Why? So that she might have power and control. Does that sound familiar to you? Can you think of people today in America who will sacrifice children on the altar of selfishness because of money or control or something like that? There are millions of children killed every year, aborted, for the same reason. And all because she desired authority. She wanted to retain control of the kingdom. She very much presented a me-first attitude. Whatever was best for her. She wasn't thinking about the good of the kingdom, the good of the family, let alone what God cared about. All she cared about was herself. On the other hand, Jehoshabeth sacrificed self to save a child. Now, she didn't literally lose her life, but she was certainly threatening her life. I mean, these were killing times in the kingdom. And if Athaliah would kill her own grandchildren, her own grandsons, to maintain control, what do you think she would do with Jehosheba if she found out what she was doing? And yet, she didn't seem to care what the consequences might be. She was willing to risk her life in order to save her brother, this child. She was content with a support role. It's interesting, after this chapter, her name is not mentioned again. She kind of goes off into the background, bleeds off into not insignificance, but she's not taking the leading role. From this point forward, as we'll read in just a moment in chapter 23, her husband takes the lead. Her husband was the high priest. And he is the one who installs Joash as the rightful king over Judah. I don't think Jehoshaphat really cared about that. Because it wasn't about her or herself being glorified or having power or significance before men or receiving the headlines in the newspaper or anything like that. She didn't care about any of those things. Very different from Athaliah. She was not concerned about herself. She was concerned about God. And I will say that why I consider her such a hero, you realize what she's just done. God has made a promise to King David that he would not fail to have a man to sit on the throne of Israel. She has saved the last remaining heir of David. And so the next time you read the first chapter of Matthew, and you're reading the genealogy, the genealogy of Jesus, on from David, on all the way down to Jesus. When you come across the name Joash, you might even write out in the margin, Jehoshaphat. She saved him. God used her to save him. She feared God. She wanted to please God. She wanted to accomplish God's purposes and not her own. And for that reason, she is a hero. She has gained true significance, while Athaliah insignificance. And so we see two worldviews. One, seeing significance as only being gained through power and control and authority. Significance felt and received by feeling a worldly sense of approval. People bowing down to you, subjecting themselves to you, honoring you as queen, honoring you as someone who is really something in the world. That's one worldview. And as the wise man said in Ecclesiastes, there is no remembrance of former things, nor will there be any remembrance of latter things yet to be among those who come after. We are quickly forgotten. All the accomplishments that we have in this world, all the titles that we receive, are nothing in just a very short amount of time. Many of you know Rachel Hutto. I've had the privilege for the last several years of going to the assisted living place where she has been living lately and having a Bible study with many of the residents there. And one of the fascinating things going to an assisted living or a nursing home or something like that, when you sit down and you talk with the residents there, you find out that they have lived fascinating lives. And they've done really incredible things with their lives. What's kind of sad is to see some of those people, not all of them, but some of them, even their children don't come and see them. They've been all but forgotten, in spite of all the great things that they've done. I remember going to Washington, D.C., and we were going down the mall, very impressive monuments there, went by the World War II Memorial, Vietnam Memorial, Korean War Memorial. And then we saw off in the bushes a little dome, a little past the Korean War Memorial. And we went over there. Nobody was there. I was thinking, what is this all about? And it was all overgrown, a lot of weeds, a lot of mold and mildew everywhere. It hadn't been cleaned or taken care of, it looked like, in several years. And we looked real carefully at the inscription up around the dome that went around it, and it was the World War I Memorial. I thought, wow, that was a big deal years ago. Not even a century ago. That was the war to end all wars. And yet those men virtually forgot. And that's the way it is with anything that we try to do in this world, to make a name for ourselves. You can really be somebody in the world, but after you're gone, maybe even before you're gone, you'll be all but forgotten. And what a tragedy that so many people are chasing after that, thinking that that's how they can really be somebody in this world. On the other hand, we have Jehoshaphat, who sees significance not through power and control and authority, but through humble service. Service that could have cost her her life. We see significance felt not through the applause of men. As I said, she's not mentioned again in the text. Now, we're honoring her tonight, as she should be honored, but she's not mentioned again. She's not in Hebrews chapter 11, in the Hall of Fame of Faith. But you know, I don't think any of that mattered to her. That's not the reason she did these things. She wasn't doing this to receive recognition from men. What she was seeking was God's approval, God's pride in her, satisfaction in her work, in what she was doing. That's all she cared about. Hearing those words, "Well done, good and faithful servant or slave." That's all she cared about. And that's all we should care about as well. In 1 Corinthians 15, to set a contrast with Ecclesiastes, where all is vanity, the pursuits of men and all the monuments we try to build for ourselves so that we can leave a name for ourselves, but we're quickly forgotten. In contrast to that, in this great chapter dealing with the resurrection, Paul writes these words, "Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast and immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord." Why? "Knowing that in the Lord, your labor is not in vain." In this world, it's all vanity, grasping after wind, quickly forgotten. But in the Lord, it's eternal. It lasts. It goes on forever because it's done for the Lord and not for ourselves. There's a lot of applications we can make of this lesson tonight. And I actually presented a series of lessons where we talked about several things. We talked about service for the saints. A woman can be found significant through her service, not through gossip. And that's taken from 1 Timothy 5. The training and teaching of children, thinking about Euodia, or not Euodia, but Timothy's mother and grandmother, Lois and Eunice. And then courageous sacrifices for the gospel. But tonight I'd like to make just one application and talk about how a woman can maximize her influence, not through immodest dress, but through good works. I'd like you to turn your Bibles over to 1 Timothy chapter 2. 1 Timothy chapter 2. And we're going to read this chapter and make some comments and some applications, and then the lesson will be yours. In 1 Timothy chapter 2, Paul is writing about the gospel. He's writing about the eternal purpose of God and what God is seeking in this world and how we can enable God's purpose to be accomplished. And also understanding some ways that we can thwart the purposes of God through our actions, through our behavior. He says in verse 1, "First of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life, godly and dignified in every way. This is good, and it is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth." Just kind of underline that in your Bibles or in your minds, because I think this statement right here is the key to the chapter. God desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. "For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave Himself as a ransom for all, which is a testimony given at the proper time. For this I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I am telling the truth. I am not lying. A teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth." That is the argument, that is the position, that is the foundation. Now he's going to make some applications based on what he just said. What is the will of God? that all men be saved, that they come to the knowledge of the truth. What 1 Timothy chapter 2 is about is the gospel, the eternal purpose of God. Well, how can we mess that up? Verse 8, he says, I desire then, your translation may say, therefore, I desire then that in every place the men should pray, lifting up holy hands without anger and quarreling. The emphasis there is on the holy. Don't be lifting your hands in prayer, leading the congregation in prayer, if you haven't been living in accordance with the gospel. Because that will have a negative effect on the gospel when you do so, the hypocrisy. Likewise, in other words, for the same reason, he says also that women should adorn themselves in respectable apparel, with modesty and self-control, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly attire, but with what is proper for women who profess godliness, with good works. Let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness. I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man, rather to remain quiet. For Adam was formed first, then Eve, and Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. Yet she will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith and love and holiness with self-control. What is 1 Timothy 2 all about? It's about two things. It's about the heart, and it's about the gospel. I think as long as we keep those two things in mind, we'll understand what Paul is trying to convey here as he talks about modesty and dress. 1 Timothy 2 is about the heart, and it's about the gospel. Now, I've got two daughters, and I care very much the kind of things that they wear. But I will have failed them as a father if all I do is give them a rule about how they should dress. If all I do as a father is give them a dress code, I have not conveyed the message of 1 Timothy 2, which is more than just a hemline. It's more than just rules about how tight or how loose or how short or how long your dress ought to be. It is those things. Do not get me wrong. I am very strict. You can ask my children. I am very strict when it comes to what they wear and what we purchase them to wear. But if all I do as a father is give them a rule about dress and don't convey what 1 Timothy 2 is all about, I have not done them a good service as a father. 1 Timothy 2 is about the gospel. It's about the heart. It's about the heart, not the hemline. It's about the attitude behind the dress. It's about modesty and self-control. Modesty. Not seeking attention through dress. That's the problem. The problem is an issue of the heart where you are desiring attention. You are wanting to bring attention to yourself. Selfishly, I might add. Callously, not considering the fact, or maybe perhaps considering the fact, the damage that you're doing. Athaliah didn't care about those children she was killing, and I look at the way some women dress, and I think, do you not care about the souls that you're killing? Do you understand what you're doing to young men and older men and their souls? Are you that concerned about receiving attention that you're willing to put something before them that is going to destroy their eternal soul? Is it really that important to receive attention and to feel good about yourself? To receive that sense of significance and importance and a feeling of beauty that you're willing to sacrifice your brothers in Christ and those that are lost in the world to gain that kind of attention? It's not just about a hemline. It's about an attitude of heart. It's about modesty and self-control. What does your wardrobe say about your heart? When you look in the mirror, what do you see? And not just what you see in the physical mirror. When you look in the mirror of God's Word, what does you see? God's Word is a double-edged sword. able to pierce the soul and spirit, to dig down to the thoughts and the intentions of the heart. What does your dress reveal about your heart? Your desire. Are you seeking to glorify God? Are you desiring attention for yourself? What is your motive in dress? Why do you choose the things that you choose to wear when you go to the store shopping? What is your goal in purchasing that dress? You really need to think about that. And you need to look honestly in the mirror at what you see. In the mirror of God's Word, most important. And think about what you're doing to the young man, because it's not about the hemline. It's about the heart. It's about the gospel and not self. I think that's the connection with the first part of the chapter. What is God's will? That all men be saved. And that's why He doesn't want men praying with unholy hands. And that's why He doesn't want the women dressing immodestly. He wants them not to draw attention to themselves. He wants them to draw attention to Christ. I remember when I was down at Auburn, I was in the symphony orchestra. And the director of the orchestra explained to us why we all were told to purchase tuxedos and wear black dresses. He said the reason why we do that is because as performers, we don't want to draw attention to ourselves. We want the attention to go to the music. The music is the attraction, not us. Now, if I was to show up to the orchestra dressed in a pink polka-dotted loud outfit in a sea of black, guess where all the eyes and the attention are going to go? They're going to go to me. They're not going to be thinking about the music. And what Paul is saying here is that when you come together and you worship God together, don't do anything either by underdressing or overdressing. He's really talking about the excess of dress here. So that people's attention is brought to you. You want people to notice Jesus Christ when you go to school. You want people to notice your character, not your figure. You want people to see the beauty of Jesus, as we sang just a moment ago, living in you, so that people might see Christ in you. You see the contrast here? It's not about you. You want people not to notice your outward beauty. He says, what I want people to see is a woman who professes godliness. A woman who professes godliness. It's about your profession. Don't wear anything that's going to take away from what you profess in Jesus Christ. And notice he says, a woman who professes godliness with good works. I tell my daughters, one of these days, and it's going to happen sooner than later, I realize. One of these days, there's going to be young men who are interested in dating them. I want a young man to be impressed by what they see on the inside, not the outside. It's not that the outside doesn't matter. The woman of Proverbs 31 wasn't wearing rags. She was dressed in fine linen and purple. But that's not what we notice in Proverbs 31. The fine dress is just a complement to the total package. What you see in this woman is good works. That's what you're drawn to. And that's very much what I desire. And I pray that a young man, two young men someday, if God wills, will notice that in my daughters. I don't want to cover that up. I don't want to distract anyone from the beauty that is in my daughters. And I don't want that for you either. I want a young man to fall in love with what he sees in you. And what he sees in you is Christ. And what men out in the world will be attracted by is not the figure that they see, but the cross that's inside of you. You want the gospel to be the focus of what everyone sees. You want to stand in the background. That's what we all want to do. That's what the old-time preachers used to say, is that we need to, as preachers, hold up the cross and stand in the shadow of the cross. I think that's true for everybody, not just preachers. You want people to see Jesus Christ living in you and be drawn to that, be drawn to Jesus Christ and what
they see in you.
And so, how are you going to be truly godly in this age? How are you going to show that godliness in this age? Before you turn in your psalm books, I want you to look up one more passage with me. Look over at 1 Peter chapter 3. My daughter, my oldest daughter, Anna, was on the basketball team in middle school this year. And they had a basketball banquet. And it was kind of a big deal. It was in the school cafeteria, but still, it was a big deal to her and all of her teammates. And she went online and she shopped around for dresses for a long time because she wanted to find something very nice. And she found a dress. It looked good. It looked like it would be modest. She tried it on. It was too short. So we sent it back. Well, it got down to the final week. She was going to have the banquet that Thursday night, and it was Monday. And she was just crying. She was very disappointed that she wasn't able to find a dress. I mean, she had nice dresses that she could wear, but she wanted something special because this was a special event. I sat down and talked with her, and I told her all the standard things about, you know, it doesn't matter what you look like on the outside, it's who you're on the inside. And she said, yeah, I understand that, Dad, but I wanted to prove something to my teammates. She said, I wanted to prove that you could be modest and still look nice. I said, okay, let's go shopping. And I said, okay, well, you know, we'll take you down to Lenox Mall, and I'll help you out with whatever you can afford. And so we went down and we found a dress. The first ones we looked at were like $400. And I was thinking, oh, please, let's find something more affordable. And we did. But I tell you something. I didn't go to the banquet with her. My wife did. And it was as we expected. Can I say this? That I'm not really sure how prostitutes are able to advertise anymore because they look like everybody else. That's what it was like. But my daughter was beautiful. And not just beautiful on the outside. And that's the important thing. 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 3 says, do not let your adorning be external, the braiding of hair and the putting on of gold jewelry or the clothing you wear. But let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart, with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which, in God's sight, is very precious. Now, just to give you a sense of what Peter is saying here, he's used this word precious several times. He used it to describe the church, how the church, we are as living stones, rejected by men, but chosen by God, and precious. He's used this word precious to describe the blood of Christ. That we're not redeemed with corruptible things, but with the precious blood of Christ. But here, and this is the only place in Peter he uses this qualifier, he doesn't just say that this Spirit is precious before God, he says it is very precious before God. And that's what God saw in my daughter on banquet night, is something that the world, unfortunately, doesn't see. Something that is very precious. You want to be significant? Dress up for God. And of course, we understand that we're not beautiful because of our own righteousness. Our righteousness, as Isaiah said, is as filthy rags. We're precious and beautiful because of what God has made of us. We have been clothed with pure garments because of the blood of Jesus Christ. He loved us, gave Himself for the church, that He might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the Word. And we make that offer to anyone tonight who needs to be reclothed, who is dressed in filthy rags, and you're ready to be presentable to God, to be someone who is truly significant. Maybe not in the eyes of men, rejected by men, but chosen and precious before God. If you're ready to put on Christ, repent of your sins, and be baptized in His name, we urge you to come as we stand and sing.